Let's pray together. Father, we know that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And so often we are prone to flee when we shouldn't be fleeing, and not fleeing when we should be fleeing. So Lord, help us to get it right. Help us to learn how to flee what is evil, to cling to what is good. Help us to pursue you. So Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Susan and I knew each other for many years before we decided to date. Actually, all through college, we knew each other. We were friends. We ran in the same circle of friends. We went to the same church. We even played in a worship band together. She was a singer. I was a drummer. But at no time during college did we ever date. We were just friends. But still, I always admired her, even through those years, as one of the most attractive Christian girls that I had ever known. But after we graduated, she went her way and I went mine. She went down to Baton Rouge, Louisiana to LSU to do her master's degree. I went to Dallas, Texas to do seminary, and we would see each other from time to time at weddings and occasional events that sometimes bring old college friends together. But that was pretty rare. Our lives really didn't intersect much again until about 3 years after college. Susan was, at that time, she was still in grad school, but she was singing in this band, and this band had a show in Dallas, and so I went to see them play. And after it was over, we got to spend a little bit of time together, and we just visited, and we're catching up. Both of us had just ended significant relationships, and we were both sort of commiserating with each other as we shared about the train wrecks that we had just left behind. But I just remember that conversation. It was so great just to sit and talk to a friend. You know what I mean? An old friend. And I asked her at the end of it if she would just let me know the next time that the band was coming through town so we could try to touch base again. She went back to Baton Rouge. I stayed there in Dallas. 6 months went by, about 6 months, with no contact. And in that time, during that 6 months, I moved to a different apartment. I got a new phone number. Back then, everybody didn't have cell phones. This is when the Earth's crust was still hardening, okay, kids? So I got a new phone number. She didn't know what that was, and so she finally did come back through town, and the only working number that she had was my work number because I had moved, and so she called me at work, and she left a message on my voicemail. The only problem was she left that message on a Thursday, and I didn't get it until Sunday because I didn't come into work until Sunday. And so from Thursday to Sunday, she heard nothing from me. She just left this message sort of hanging out there. And you have to understand, this is a really big deal for her to even let me know that she was coming through town. Yes, I had invited her to do that, but she's old school, and you just don't call boys. And so when she left that message on that Thursday and didn't hear from me all weekend, she was pretty mortified by that. And you can see how it's easy to assume the worst. And so I did finally get the message on that Sunday, but she was leaving hours later, just the next morning. So I called her immediately. I apologized. I explained to her why I didn't call her. I wasn't playing it cool or anything. And so I asked her if, like, that night after I got off work, if I could come and see her and visit with her. And she agreed, and we were on our way. And it just so happened that weekend, Jim and Jill, they were still living in Dallas at that time, and they were out of town. They were already married, and their condo was empty. And so I was staying there and feeding their cat while they were gone. And So my first date with Susan was actually feeding Jim and Jill's cat. It's very romantic. But what happened that night was we ended up just sitting there in Jim and Jill's den for about 3 hours, just talking, just catching up on about the last 6 months and really everything that had happened and unfolded in our lives over the years since college. And even though we hadn't seen each other in a long while, it was like there was no time lost. But somewhere in the middle of that conversation, that's when I fell in love with Susan. I knew exactly what I wanted in life. Somewhere in the middle of that conversation, it was her. And as it turned out, she was in town for a job interview. She was considering jobs all in different cities across the South, and her lead in Dallas was actually promising. That's why she was in town. But she also had one in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I knew that if she went to Charlotte, our paths would probably part for good, and I didn't want that to happen. But how do you tell somebody that you're not even dating that you don't want them to move to North Carolina because you've just decided you want to marry them? And this is the part of the story where Susan always corrects me, because I like to imagine that what I said next was a little more assertive than probably what it actually was. But I said something like, "I think I like you, and I want that to figure into where you move." So I just threw it out there. And essentially, I was asking her, please move here. And whatever I said, it was clear that I wanted her to come. And so she did. She moved to Dallas. But she didn't make things easy for me. And some of you have heard me tell this story before. But she moved about as far north of Dallas as you could and still be considered within the metro area. She moved right on the outskirts. And for me to get there, I had to take a toll road. And with no traffic, it was about 30 or 40 minutes. And about $5. $5 of tolls. And so as a poor seminary student, it was a big deal for me to go all the way up there to see her. But I didn't care what it cost. All I wanted out of life was at the end of that tollway, and I was going up there almost every day. Every day. The cost meant nothing to me, because being with her meant more to me than any money I was parting with to make that trip. It was like Jacob serving Laban for those 7 years for Rachel. They seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. It was not a big deal. All my aim and focus was on her. 6 months after that conversation at Jim and Jill's condo, I took her back to that same place. I proposed to her. 4 months after that, we were married. And so from start to finish, it was about 10 months. And we were dating for less than a year, then we were married. But when I first began to pursue Susan to be my wife, the pursuit wasn't merely about saying yes to Susan, but also about saying no to a lot of other things. To everyone and everything else that got in the way of that pursuit. Everything. Whether it was the money that I needed to part with to get up and down the tollway every week, whether it was the time and the commute that it took to get there, or the group of friends that I was no longer spending time with like I was before because I was spending time with her. I was happy to say no to those things to have her. And it really wasn't any kind of a contest. I didn't even have to think about it. I just did it. There's a reason that Scripture so often compares Christ's relationship to his church as a marriage. The bond between husband and wife was designed to teach us about the covenant love that God has for his people and that his people have for him. And as it turns out, following Christ is not merely about what we say yes to, but also about what we say no to. And that we don't even have to think about it. It means that we've decided not only to follow Jesus, but that we've also decided not to pursue any other gods before him. It's not just that we've said yes to the gospel, but we've said no to every other false message in the world on offer, competing for our affections and love. If you become a Christian, Jesus is your highest joy and your confidence. And you're willing to say no to a lot of things so that you can have Him. But at the end of the day, you don't feel like you're losing when you're saying no to those other things. Because you know that if you have Him, you have everything. That's the definition of what discipleship is. It's a transference of your loves. It's a redirection of what you are pursuing. That's what Christianity is. And it's that kind of Christianity. That's the only biblical Christianity. And so the question is that the kind of Christianity that you've experienced? The kind that's a complete realignment of your loves. It's the kind that's a yes to Jesus, but also a no to a lot of other things. I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, everybody open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6, in verses 11 to 21. This is our last message out of 1 Timothy. And up until this point, Paul has been explaining to Timothy how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Paul has given instructions to Timothy about how he's supposed to oppose false teachers, about qualifications for elders and for deacons, about how to treat the different kinds of people in the church, the older men, the younger women, the older women. And in this final passage, Paul is now circling back around to where he started about how to confront false teachers. And Paul explains to Timothy that faithfulness is all about what a man chooses to pursue and what he chooses not to pursue. And so, in essentially three steps, Paul's explaining to us what we have to pursue. So I have three points here that are very easy. Here's what they are. Paul tells us what the man of God must pursue. He tells us what the man of means must pursue. And then he tells us what the man of ministry must pursue. What the man of God must pursue, what the man of means must pursue, and what the man of ministry must pursue. But first of all, here in verse 11 is what the man of God must pursue. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Now notice here, first of all, that Paul addresses this command to the man of God, which, if you're reading carefully, is specifically talking about Timothy. And I think it's specifically talking about Timothy in his capacity as a pastor over the church there in Ephesus. But here, as in the rest of the book, this man of God is set forth as an exemplar for the rest of the flock. So that what Paul is saying to Timothy is really true for the rest of the congregation. What Timothy is supposed to be fleeing from and pursuing is what everybody is supposed to be fleeing from and pursuing. So these commands, at the end of the day, aren't just for Timothy or for preachers. I think they're for everyone. But notice right off the bat that the command is not just about saying yes to godliness, but also about saying no to these things. In fact, he says the man of God has to flee from certain things. What things does he have to flee from? Well, it's right there in the context. It's all those things that he mentioned in the previous paragraph that characterize the life and the loves of the false teachers. The false teachers had greediness for money. They had desire to be rich. They had love of money. And they had a wandering away from the faith. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to flee from that stuff. You've got to say no to that stuff, which has the idea of seeking safety through flight. That's what this means. And so Paul is telling them that the best way to be free is to flee when it comes to certain temptations. But Paul says to Timothy that not doing the bad things is not going to be enough for godliness. And so this passage really fits into Paul's larger exhortations that you see elsewhere, where he's always telling people to put off certain things and to put on certain things. And in this sense, that's kind of what's going on here. He's fleeing from a certain set of things, and he's pursuing another set of things. And so Paul is telling Timothy what the man of God must pursue, and he lists six things, beginning with righteousness. The man of God has to pursue righteousness. And most of you know what righteousness is. Righteousness refers to the conduct that is in accord with God's will and that it's pleasing to him. In other words, it's conduct that's cognizant of God's word, cognizant of what it means to be made into the image of Christ, and it's an active pursuit for conforming to that kind of conduct. In other words, it's the righteousness of Christ revealed in deeds. Okay, it's fleshed out. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And so Paul is saying, Jesus said to seek righteousness. You pursue righteousness. But then he also said, you've got to pursue godliness, which is a concept that's actually closely related to righteousness. It just means the duty that a man owes to God. Sometimes it's translated as piety. And so it's talking about what is your obligation to the Lord in your life. It's very closely related to righteousness. Then he says you've got to pursue faith. And faith here, I don't think, is referring to faithfulness. Some of your translations may say faithfulness. I think it's real faith. He's talking about trust in God, which means faith is not something that you do merely at the beginning of the Christian life. It's something that you pursue over the course of your entire life as a believer. It's something that you are working at for the span of your life as a Christian. It's something that you don't give up on. We just studied in my Sunday school class, 1 John chapter 5, which says, "He who's born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The one who's born of God has overcoming faith. It's something you pursue actively for the rest of your life. He says you pursue love. The man of God pursues love. And love refers to the affection that the Spirit of Christ works in his children for one another. I think in the way that he words it here, he's not primarily talking about love for God. He's talking about love for one another in the body. And so this is the characteristic Christian virtue. It's what Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And so he says you've got to pursue love. Steadfastness, which I think is referring to the attitude of patience and trust that a person has when they're bearing up under unjust treatment. And so it's the attitude that's of faith and confidence in God's final outcome in the midst of suffering. So steadfastness has trial in view and perseverance through that, okay? Endurance. That doesn't just happen by accident. You've got to pursue that. And then he ends the list here, the sixth thing, with gentleness. And gentleness is the opposite of an overbearing attitude. It's not harsh or severe, but it's mild and it's soft. It's considerate. And so what's fascinating about this list that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 here is that it matches up really well with the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 5. You remember the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness. And in that list, those character qualities reflect the work of the Spirit. They're the evidence of the Spirit. In 1 Timothy 6, with this list, these character qualities are the evidence of someone actively pursuing the Spirit. So what gives here? Which is it? Are these kinds of character qualities something that we're supposed to pursue, or is it something that the Spirit is supposed to do for us and in us? And the answer to that question is yes. This is something that we're supposed to be actively pursuing, and it is something that the Spirit is working through us. There's not a contradiction between those two things. I'm making a big deal about that is because I hear people commonly acting as if those two principles are opposed to one another. So that if you speak of active pursuit of holiness and of godliness and righteousness and all of these things, if you're pursuing that, it just sort of smacks of works, smacks of legalism. You're not abiding in grace or abiding in Christ, and it's sort of this hyper-Lutheran notion of not working, because if you work at all, it's going to be some kind of legalism. And that's just not how the Bible talks about these things. The Bible doesn't present the pursuit of holiness and fleeing the evil things as if it's opposed to what the grace of God is working in and through us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you all know it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Which means obey Jesus. Be faithful, righteous, godly, and all those things. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's work in us through the Spirit is not a call for passivity on our part. It's the basis for activity on our part, to pursue godliness. And those two truths are not at odds, no matter how much people are trying to tell you that they are. Which means God's grace is no excuse to sort of rest on your laurels and think you're going to become righteous and holy through osmosis. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to require effort. Which is why he speaks the way he does in verse 12. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. If this verse is telling us anything, it's telling us that believing in Christ is a fight. It's a bona fide struggle. There will be many trials that come along to get you to abandon the faith. That's what you're going to encounter if you're a believer. But Paul says that we have to fight to maintain our faith. And it will be a lifelong struggle. But at the end, we will have the opportunity to take hold of immortality. That's what he's saying here. So this is a call to persevere through the end. Fight the good fight, which means struggle, wrestle with these things. And what happens at the end of your fight? You take hold of eternal life. By the way, that's the only way you're going to take hold of eternal life, is by that kind of persevering fight to the end. That's what the perseverance of the saints is. So he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he's trying to take hold of something that he's already confessed that he believes. But what confession is he talking about here? I think the confession he's talking about is Timothy's confession of Christ that he made either at his baptism publicly or at his ordination publicly. I don't know if you can be dogmatic about which one, but it's probably one of those two things. And the confession is a public acknowledgement of Jesus as the resurrected Lord. That's what it is. Timothy had made a public good confession about his allegiance to Jesus. And so Paul's telling him, you take hold of that which you've already professed you believe. And then he follows up in verse 13. I charge you, which means I'm commanding you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, Timothy, you've made the good confession. But guess what? Jesus made a good confession. What's he talking about there? You remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, yes, I am. Jesus made the good confession, right? And so our good confession is in line with what Jesus proclaimed before Pilate. And so Paul is saying, look, I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who also made that same confession. Verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so Paul orders him to keep the commandment. A lot of people reading through this, they look at that phrase and go, what commandment is he talking about here? I think it's most likely that what Paul means is he's actually speaking of the Christian faith itself as a kind of command. The Christian faith conceived of not only as a call to faith, but also as a body of ethical teaching. And so to keep the commandment means to guard or to keep the apostolic deposit which has been entrusted to him. And he's going to mention that in those words at the end of the passage. And so when Paul mentions the appearing of our Lord Jesus, he says, keep the commandment, keep it unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. When he mentions the appearing of our Lord Jesus, it's as if he sort of trails off into glory for a moment. He's giving these commands to Timothy, but then he just kind of starts worshiping. He begins describing Jesus and the one to whom they owe their allegiance. And it's just sheer exaltation in the truths of who God is for us in Christ Jesus. That Jesus is the blessed one and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Which means he's the only one who can give eternal life, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so he just goes into this little worship blessing in the midst of this, saying, I'm charging you in the presence of this God, and I'm calling you to allegiance to this God. And so it's a sheer exaltation in the truths of who God is for us in Christ Jesus. And it proves that whatever you have to say no to in order to say yes to Jesus is worth it. There's nothing else in this world that's going to give you eternal life and immortality. There's nothing else in this world that dwells in unapproachable light. It's Jesus. No one else who has this kind of honor and dominion. You know, all four Gospels record Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000. But only John's Gospel elaborates this encounter that Jesus has with the multitudes after he feeds the 5,000. You remember that story? There were up to 15,000 people if you count the women and children. I mean, the women and children along with the men. But he had thousands of people who were following him. And he gave them the loaves of the fish, divided it up, and there was enough for everybody to be satisfied, including the disciples. After Jesus performs this miracle, John 6 says that Jesus tried to get away from the multitudes. He eventually sneaks across the Sea of Galilee. People figure out that he's gone across. They get into little boats, and they follow him across the water, it says. It says when they find him on the other side, they came there seeking Jesus. And so it's clear that those people that he fed with food are ardently pursuing Jesus. And yet when they finally catch up with him, Jesus turns around and rebukes their pursuit. And he tells them, don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus can tell that even though they're pursuing him, they're not really pursuing him. They just want food. They look like real disciples, but they prove that they aren't real disciples because when he begins to preach to them and say that I am the bread of life, they begin to turn away from him. And they leave him. And so all those thousands of people who were so ardent about Jesus ostensibly, you find out didn't really want him. They just wanted what they thought they could get from him. And so he turns around. Everybody leaves him except for the 12 disciples. Then he turns around to the 12 and he says, do you want to go too? And Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that's Peter saying simply this, Lord, we're pursuing you. We are trusting in you, and we can't turn back from this for any reason, at any time. We're locked in with you. They had to say no to a lot of things, like the food that spoils, in order to follow Jesus, but in the end, it was worth it. So the question is, what about you? Are you able to say no to pursuing the world and yes to pursuing Jesus. This text says that the man of God flees from those things and he pursues righteousness, godliness, love, faith, and all the rest. Are you ready to flee those things that ensnare and provoke you to lose the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ? Are you ready to flee those things for Jesus? Because Jesus doesn't allow alternate allegiances. Just doesn't allow it. So verses 11 through 16 were all about what the man of God must pursue. But look at verses 17 through 19, because this is about what the man of means must pursue. And here he's taught the man of means is the rich man. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And notice at this point that he's talking about those who are already rich and who are apparently already in the church. This contrasts with those who were trying to get rich for all the wrong reasons that he was rebuking in verse 9. We looked at last week. Those people who are trying to get rich, which is basically characteristic of the false teachers, those people fall into temptation, into ruin, into destruction. Why? The reason is because they don't love God. They love their money. They love their stuff. And it's impossible to love God and love your stuff. Okay? God has to be the ultimate love, the ultimate allegiance. But in this verse, he's acknowledging that there are some who are already wealthy. But notice here, there may be an irony here, but there's no contradiction here. He doesn't treat wealth as if wealth is the problem. The problem is with the sinful attitudes that exploit and use wealth in the wrong way. So he doesn't tell them to get rid of wealth. He tells them to get rid of haughtiness and pride. You see that? He says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Why is he telling them not to be prideful? Because this is a characteristic temptation of the wealthy. When you begin to have a lot of things, people begin to pay a lot more attention to you. And they start to treat you in a different way. And they begin to treat you like you're big stuff. And it's easy to start believing that you're big stuff. And it's easy to move from Christian humility to thinking that you're a VIP wherever you go. And so everybody's got to just sort of, you know, treat you just so. But he's saying you can't let your wealth turn you into that kind of a person. You have to be careful not to treat your wealth as an end within itself. And so he commands them not to put their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us all things to enjoy. And so the temptation for the wealthy person, and really for anybody that has any kind of amount of money, the temptation is to think that money is going to provide us security and happiness. And how do you know that you're putting your hope in your riches? Well, such that if somebody removed your money, your security and happiness would go too. That's how you know that's where your hope is. If that's how you think about your money, then you have set your hope on riches. And this text is saying you need to repent. Put your hope not in your stuff, but in God. Put your hope in God and in God alone. Anything else that you hope in will ultimately fail you and leave you high and dry. There's a proverb that really brings this home. Some of you know Proverbs 18:11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. Which means that a rich man, a man of means, is tempted to look at his wealth as his protection and his security. And he doesn't even realize that his wealth really can't protect him in an ultimate sense. But the rich man looks at it in a kind of an ultimate protection and guard. It's a high wall only in his imagination, but in the end, it's not really a protection. So what does he say? Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't be prideful. What are they supposed to do? Verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Notice again, he doesn't rebuke them for having wealth. He only rebukes them for misusing it. There is a right use of wealth, and there's a wrong use of wealth. And he identifies several characteristics in this text of the right use of wealth. I'm going to give you five quick things here. This is the right use of wealth. The right use of wealth recognizes the source of the wealth to begin with. Did you notice that? Who gives us all things to enjoy? God. The source is God. We didn't make ourselves rich if we have anything. If anybody here is actually rich, you didn't make yourselves rich. The Bible says, what do we have that we did not receive? If God is the source of everything we have to be humble. So the right use of wealth, first of all, recognizes where it comes from. The second thing is it recognizes the goodness of wealth. There's nothing evil about wealth. The false teachers were the ones in chapter 4 who were rejecting marriage and certain kinds of foods, both of which are creational goods that have been sanctified through the Word of God. Right? At the opening of creation, Genesis chapter 1, at the end of each day of creation, God creates marriage, he creates food. At the end of each day, he says, it's good. And so he's saying here, there's nothing inherently evil about material blessing. It's actually a good thing. I think it's a creational good. In fact, I think we should view it as a gift to be thankful for that God gives to certain people the ability to build and create wealth, to bless other people. But the third thing is to recognize that God intends for us to enjoy his gifts. This text says that God gives us gifts for what? Enjoyment. That means that there's nothing wrong with using and enjoying material blessing that God gives us. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 to 25. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Meaning that there is a use of wealth that receives it from God as a gift and that enjoys it for the sake of God. The fourth thing, you have to recognize the priority of using wealth to bless others. Notice what the text says. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. It's not a choice between enjoying God's gifts and being generous with God's gifts. It's both. And an unwillingness to be generous with others in need reveals to what extent you may be hoping in your wealth and making it an ultimate standard of your regard. The final thing, the fifth thing, is that recognizing where true wealth resides. And disciples of Jesus understand that it's not our possessions that make us happy ultimately, even though they're given to us to enjoy. It's not those things that make us happy ultimately. And that's why we're willing to part with them and to be generous and to bless others. You know, Jesus once said in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Basically, Jesus was teaching that the kingdom of God is a treasure that's valuable. But the problem is people, by and large, don't see that treasure. But here's a guy, a disciple, who sees the value of the treasure, even though it's hidden from everybody else. And the proof that he sees the value of the treasure is that he's willing to lose all of his possessions to have that field, to have that treasure. That's what the kingdom means. He sees and understands that it has incalculable value. And so while our possessions and our means in this life are given to us to enjoy and to spend and to be generous with, we don't look at them as if they're ultimate, as if they're going to be a high wall to us and protect us from insecurity and unhappiness. It's just not going to be that. They are a means to an end, a means to glorify God and to bless others. So what the man of God must pursue, what the man of means must pursue, He has to set his hope on God and not on the uncertainty of riches. But finally, what the man of ministry must pursue. Just those last two verses there. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The man of ministry here is Timothy. Paul's giving us, at the very end of the book, a specific command about what he's supposed to do. And notice there's two aspects to it, right? There's two aspects to the first 2 points. The man of God has to flee certain things and pursue another set of things. The man of means has to set his hope on God and not on riches. And now the man of ministry, he's got to guard the deposit, but avoid these other things. The irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You see it? And so for him to guard the deposit simply means for him to take care of the property of somebody else. This is talking about the property that's the property that belongs to somebody else that's entrusted to another. The deposit is the apostolic gospel. Timothy, this doesn't belong to you. You are a steward of the mysteries of God. And you are supposed to be a faithful proclaimer of these things. But being a faithful proclaimer of these things means that you're not drawn away by the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Which means that just as in Paul's day, there were errors that were abroad and that threatened to undermine the gospel, there are errors in our day that are threatening to do the same. And they are coming to us, and they are coming specifically to preachers and pastors and enticing them to leave the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul is saying to the man of ministry, you've got to guard the deposit. And that means more than just saying right things. You've got to refute wrong things. And you've got to flee yourself from wrong things. Why? Because a yes to those other messages that are falsely called knowledge means a no to the Word of God. And if you say no to the Word of God, the result of that is apostasy, or what Paul says here, swerving from the faith. The front runner in the Heisman Trophy race right now is Leonard Fournette, running back at LSU. And the thing that's amazing about this guy is that he is, I don't know, over 6 feet, 230 pounds of just locomotion. And he just runs over people. And the thing that makes him different is not just that he can run real fast to the end zone. It's that he can run over people to the end zone. And if you watch this guy, you will see him, big defensive backs coming up to him, and he will stick out an arm and bam, throw him down. I saw one guy come and try to tackle him, and he just ran right through him, and this guy was from Auburn. Sorry, Auburn fans. This guy just went like a helicopter in the air, and he just kept running. If he had all the same skill set yet refused to engage the opposing team, every time somebody tries to tackle him, he just stops running. He never throws a stiff arm. He never runs anybody over. If he just stops, it doesn't matter how fast he can run if he won't engage at the point of attack. He not only has to deliver the ball, he has to defend himself against all comers. Which means that the man of God, the man of the Word, is going to have to guard the ball, make sure he doesn't drop it, and he's going to have to do a gospel stiff arm every now and again. And he's going to have to oppose publicly those who are engaging in what is falsely called knowledge. And that's a part of the work. It means that he's not only teaching doctrine, sound doctrine, but he's also opposing those who contradict, like Titus 1:9 says. So as we close, let me ask you 3 questions. Are you actively pursuing Christ and his righteousness? Are you saying no to the things that you have to say no to in order to say yes to Jesus? Are you setting your hope on riches Or are you setting your hope on Jesus? Do you enjoy God's gifts for their own sake? Or do you enjoy them for the giver's sake? The difference between those two things, by the way, is the difference between idolatry and Christianity. Are you able to guard the deposit entrusted to you? Especially you who are aspiring to the pastorate. Are you willing to actively engage what is falsely called knowledge? This text says we have to do all these things. Let's pray that God will help us to do it. Father, I pray that you would make us into your image. Help us to guard the deposit you've given to us, that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised for sinners. And that we don't work ourselves and our way into heaven, but you've made the way for us through Christ and what he's done for us. Father, help us to guard that message, to fight for that message. Help us to guard ourselves and to pursue righteousness and love and faith and godliness. Father, do this in us. Make us faithful. Make us active. Make us persevering. And Father, I pray you do it in the name of Jesus. Amen.